When John MacArthur was a college freshman, a guy who lived in his dorm was absolutely terrified of being left behind. I wish we'd all
been ready. In my first year of college, I was living in a dorm in a Christian college, and we had a young guy in the dorm who came in that year who had for some reason an inordinate fear that he might miss the rapture. And in fact, he made a big issue out of this in a number of conversations, that he was afraid, as he had been raised in a situation where his preacher preached a lot on prophecy and described all the horrors that were to come in the end time and all of the very difficult things that were going to be in the wrap-up of history. And his great fear was that he might miss the rapture, that he might get left.
In response, John and some friends pulled the kind of prank that only makes sense at a conservative Christian college.
Well, that planted a thought in the minds of some of us, and so we decided to create a rapture. And we went to some great extent to do this. We got a large piece of sheet metal, which is used to simulate thunder and can be very effective when it's hit with some kind of an object. And then we got a Graflex camera with a huge flash. And then we got a guy with a radio voice who sounded like an archangel. And we planned a simulated rapture. We had all the rooms surrounding his room. He happened to be in my room, a roommate. And we had all the rooms surrounding, make sure that everybody in the middle of the night got out and tucked all their bedding in and put a little kind of a cave in the pillow so it looked like they just went through the covers. And we made sure that there was no distress, no sound, nothing going on. Everybody on the entire third floor vacated their rooms in that fashion. While he was sound asleep, we went into the room and with the sheet metal hit that thing, which was a thunderous and echoing sound in that concrete room. And the moment that sound went, of course, he jolted up and right up into a camera. We set the flash off, which exploded about 3 inches from his face in a blaze of light. And then a guy standing with his hands cupped in the hall said, "Come." And then we all, in the chaos of him trying to come out of this thing, we all disappeared.
Hey! Where is everybody?
And he, of course, eventually, fearing the worst, got out of bed and began to feel the beds. And sure enough, no one was there. Covers were all tucked in. And then we watched from a hidden place down the hall as he went from room to room, and the same reality finally coming out of about the third room. At the top of his voice, he said, "I'm left, I'm left." And his worst fear had become a reality in his own mind. Now, we were very happy at the appropriate moment to jump out and say, "Surprise." To which his response was, "Oh, you got left too."
If you grew up in almost any Christian church in the 20th century, I'm guessing you can understand the fear the guy in the dorm felt. Maybe there were a few nights in your childhood when you woke up in the middle of the night, your heart pounding, your mind racing.
Where is everybody?
In 1970, a little more than a decade after John's college prank, a guy named Hal Lindsey wrote a runaway bestseller about the end times entitled The Late Great Planet Earth. The New York Times said it was the best-selling nonfiction book of the 70s. In it, Lindsey guaranteed that the world would end before December 31st, 1988. Well, so much for nonfiction. When that year rolled around, Edgar Wisenant jumped on this very lucrative publishing wagon, releasing a book titled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. it sold around 4.5 million copies. During his book tour, Wisenant said, "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong." Sheesh. When 1988 came and went without the rapture, Wisenant published another book, to much less fanfare, predicting a 1989 rapture. Spoiler alert, that didn't happen either. Though the Berlin Wall came down in 1989, so that's something.
Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall.
A half century ago, a 1972 movie called A Thief in the Night tapped into those same fears and fascinations. I remember watching this movie at my little church in Arizona during grade school, 15 years after it came out. It took a long time before I stopped being nervous if I was the first one home. It was the first entry into a new genre of film, Christian horror. It became something of a cult classic. Its main character, Patty, gets left behind while her husband is taken. The film has a fantastic trailer.
Now to the screen comes a powerful story of Bible prophecy.
I know what's going on. It's evil, but I'm not going to join it.
A Thief in the Night is coming from Mark IV Pictures in color.
Please do not reveal the ending.
Then, in the 90s, a fictionalized take on the Antichrist and the chaos attending the rapture exploded onto the scene.
Well, the rapture is one of those things that you must be prepared for in order to participate in. Otherwise, you're going to be left behind. That's where we get the title for the whole series.
That's the voice of the late, great Tim LaHaye, co-author of the runaway best-selling book series Left Behind. LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins, who used to play poker with James McDonald, we call him Pseudo J-Mac, wrote 16 total novels with an estimated word count of 1.4 million words. That's 142 times longer than the actual Book of Revelation, which clocks in at just under 10,000 words. The novels detail the adventures of Buck Williams and Nikolai Carpathia as they fill in all the gaps of Johannine Revelation. They sold more than 65 million copies worldwide and inspired not one, but two different movie series based off the books. The first one, starring teen heartthrob Kirk Cameron, came out in the year 2000.
For those of us who have been left behind, we are living in a world of chaos and confusion. Physical devastation is catastrophic, and the cleanup process has only just begun.
The second one was released in 2014 and starred my favorite thespian, Nick Cage of Con Air fame.
I know you all want answers, and believe me, so do I, and I'll do my best to get them.
A few years later, a radio evangelist named Harold Camping became convinced that the world was going to end on May 11th, 2011. When that day came and went, Camping doubled down. It was definitely going to happen on October 21st, 2011.
It is going to happen. It is going to happen. There's no possibility that it will not happen.
In case you missed it, October 21st, 2011 was followed by October 22nd, 2011. And Camping finally admitted that he was wrong, that it was sinful to try and predict when Jesus would return, and that Matthew 24:36 clearly says, "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." All this focus on the rapture and end times probably did cause some people to truly study the Bible, particularly the Book of Revelation. And I'm sure that some men and women came to faith as they learned what the Bible does say about the return of Christ and how he rescues sinners from the coming wrath of God. For that, we're obviously grateful. But of course, all this sensational, lucrative, and downright false teaching introduced massive confusion and fictionalized what the Bible really does teach about the end of human history. It made it seem like premillennialism and dispensationalism were only for cranks and crazies. Today, lots of publishers are hyper-allergic to anything resembling dispensationalism. All those stories about the rapture, fictional or otherwise, accented minor points of eschatology and elevated things that are sometimes disputable and often mysterious. The timing and nature of the rapture became the star of the eschatological show because it was easier to package and was a better fit for the big screen than what the Bible emphasizes when it talks about eschatology, a category of theology that's all about things pertaining to the end. In this cultural moment, John MacArthur's actual teaching on the end times has been misrepresented nearly as often as Jesus' return has been falsely predicted. We're going to try to clear away some of the confusion to show you what MacArthur actually believes about things to come and why he's committed to teaching the entire Bible, even the sticky prophetic parts. As we do, dear listener, we're going to help you understand some words that can seem intimidating at times, like dispensationalism, leaky and otherwise, premillennialism, and amillennialism, as well as the future of Israel. If all that is making your head spin, that's okay. I'll coach you up, and we'll come away with a much better understanding of a crucial part of the biblical storyline. Let me assure you, this is not dry theology. Eschatology is not in the Bible to intimidate, overwhelm, or confuse you. Like all of God's Word, it is written for your edification and encouragement. God put it there to give you hope and comfort and to show you how to live your life with joy. What could be more valuable and practical than that? So stick with us as we talk about the earth's final days and your final days. This is the episode that you've been waiting for. We're going eschatological. My name is Austin Duncan. I'm the director of the MacArthur Center for Expository Preaching at the Master Seminary. And this is season 3 of the podcast from the Center, the enduring, the timeless and fruitful ministry of John MacArthur.
At dawn local time, Hamas militants launched an unprecedented and large-scale surprise attack targeting dozens of locations in Israel. Gunmen stormed across Israel's southern border near the Gaza Strip on foot and by air using motorized paragliders to sweep into several border towns, taking soldiers and civilians hostage.
No doubt you heard the news reports or saw the horrific footage from October 7th, 2023, when the terrorist group Hamas invaded Israel and murdered more than 1,300 Jews. In response, Israel rained fire down on the Gaza Strip, launching thousands of rockets, dropping bombs, sending in troops to destroy this group that has terrorized both Palestinians and Jews for decades.
Israel is at war. We didn't want this war. It was forced upon us in the most brutal and savage way. But though Israel didn't start this war, Israel will finish it. Once the Jewish people were stateless, once the Jewish people were defenseless, no longer. Hamas will understand that by attacking us, they've made a mistake of historic proportions. We will exact a price that will be remembered by them and Israel's other enemies for decades to come.
In the aftermath of those terrible attacks, plenty of Christians wondered if the war in Israel was part of God's prophetic plan. A few Christian leaders claimed that this was the start of a global war and the beginning of the end times.
There's no doubt that the world looks on Israel as a spiritual clock. And in times like that, where we see a war that possible will be a regional war, I believe we're in a biblical time.
This isn't the first time, and it won't be the last, that fighting in the Middle East has been seen as part of biblical prophecy. Why is that? Why are the Jewish people, their land, and the return of Christ always connected, especially when there's conflict? You can't understand what the Bible says about the return of Christ and the end of all things unless you understand what the Bible says about the future of the Jewish people. how the Lord has preserved them despite thousands of years of persecution, diaspora, and genocide.
I love this place because God does, and because of the people here who are in need. And also, I love this place because I want to help my friends, my students, my colleagues understand the Bible better by knowing about this place.
That's the voice of my dear colleague, Dr. Michael Grassani. He's chairman of the Old Testament Department and director of Israel Studies at the Master Seminary. Every May, Dr. Grassani leads a trip to the Holy Land. My family had the privilege of joining Dr. Grassani in 2023. It was my first time in Israel, and we love touring with a world-class Old Testament scholar.
He loves Israel because of his own wisdom and choice. He determined to work through Abraham and his descendants to bring part of his will to pass, Messiah and beyond, right? And so that's part of his elective choice, but it's also he loves Israel because that's how he's going to work toward the culmination of establishing his kingdom on earth.
It is a strange paradox in the world that Jews still exist. You never met a Canaanite or a Jebusite or a Hivite or an Amorite. They're long gone off the planet. But not Jews, Israelites. They're still around. And they're still fastidiously devoted not only to their ethnicity but to their religion in some form. There really is no other religion in the world where they're still waiting for the Savior to show up 2,000 years later. So the idea that that strange reality exists with a small group of people who continue to be ethnically pure and religiously devout, and they've never, ever, ever, from their viewpoint, realized what they were promised in Genesis 3, speaks to the fact that against all odds, the Lord has sustained Israel as a nation.
God has a unique affection for Israel. They are, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7, God's holy possession because of his sovereign choice, which was motivated and rooted in divine love. The people of Israel were reminded that they are God's people because God chose to set his love on them. Their election is entirely based in his loving mercy. And because of his promise to Abraham, their forefather, God made them an inviolable and unilateral promise, a covenant with Abraham and his descendants that involved a three-part promise of land, people, and that those people would be a blessing to the end of the earth. That strip of land in the Middle East, right along the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, is the Promised Land, and it plays a critical role in the unfolding salvation history and in the future return of Jesus Christ.
When I come to the land here and I think about it myself and the people I'm with, I'll say that one of the blessings of being here is we're trying to understand where the divine invaded the mundane, where God invested in human history. Because what that does is it demonstrates his concern. You think about the empty tomb, wherever you want to put it. I'm going to put it where the Church of the Sepulchre is, but in that edicule, there's nobody there. I mean, there's no ossuary. Jesus rose. And so what happened on the page of human history in at a place in Jerusalem where he was crucified and put in a grave and rose again. So there's it's not like just geography there, but you're connecting an amazing reality that God accomplished at a place. It's at a place God does his will for his glory.
While we were in Israel, I had a conversation with the Zakevich brothers. That's right, Mark, Joe, and Phil. All three are my distinguished colleagues here, professors at TMS. All three are geniuses. All three are bachelors. And someone once said old bachelors get weirder and weirder every year. That's not true in the case of the Zakeviches. But what's most important is that all three have a unique affection for the nation of Israel. Here's what Joe said about why he lived and studied in the Holy Land for several years and why he always enjoys coming back.
Seeing the people that God chose to bring God's word of salvation, the people through whom God chose to bring the Messiah to achieve deliverance for all people, for Jews and Gentiles who repent. And to be in the land of these people and to see God's chosen people for this purpose of salvation, ultimately for the glory of God, is eye-opening. It's also something that drives you to love God more, to see His grace, to see what He did to save us, to give us eternal life, not to abandon us in our sin, not to condemn us to hell because of our sin, but to do, to carry out His plan to save us through these people. And to see these people rejecting God and God being patient with them just further accentuates God's grace towards all sinners as He continues to carry out His plan of salvation.
Christians today will not understand God's redemption for the world or His glorious plan for the future unless they first understand His plans for Israel, not just the Jewish people, but also the Jewish land. In Genesis, God told Abraham his descendants would one day receive a promised land that would be theirs in perpetuity. And we know that if God promises something, He always fulfills it.
If I know that everything in the past stated about the land of Israel was absolutely true from a geographic standpoint and validated history, historical standpoint, I don't know that I'd take you for anything. Well, why would I ever question God's plan for the people of Israel? They're there. They're preserved. And they're an anomaly in global ethnology. It just doesn't happen. Because of the detailed accuracy of everything about that land and the incessant promises of the perpetuity of Israel, you would have to believe that the land and the people are headed for fulfillment. They've waited this long. And it makes perfect sense to say Christ came first time to die, second time to reign.
Romans chapter 11 and other places in Scripture teach that one day the Jewish people will repent and recognize their Messiah, Jesus Christ. They will look on the one whom they have pierced. And if you understand that God has that in store, a glorious future for the nation of Israel, that one day He's going to bring revival and repentance to the Jewish people, and there will be a massive conversion, and He will bring about the fulfillment of the promises that He gave to them in the book of Genesis throughout redemptive history, then you have a working knowledge of dispensationalism. John MacArthur made that same point a few years back during a question and answer session at Grace Church when someone asked him to define dispensationalism. His answer is classic MacArthur, simple, to the point, and totally clear. The man is incapable of being unclear.
Here's my dispensationalism, okay? I'll give it to you in one sentence. There's a difference between the church and Israel, period. If you understand that, you understand the essence of what I believe is a legitimate biblical dispensationalism. That permits a kingdom, that demands a kingdom, and that makes you premillennial. Because if you believe there's a distinction between Israel and the church, then the church is not Israel. And if the church is not Israel, the promises of a kingdom to Israel have to come to pass, and that's why you have to have a kingdom. I came to understand that more narrow definition of dispensationalism while in seminary, at least to begin to understand it, and found that my study of Scripture over the last 30 years has yielded an affirmation that that is in fact correct.
Here's another clip from 1995. When MacArthur further explains his association with the concept of dispensationalism.
So let me tell you, I have been accused through the years of being a leaky dispensationalist, and I suppose I am. So let me take you down to where I believe dispensationalism, I don't use that term because it carries too much baggage, but let me take you down to what part of dispensationalism I affirm with all my heart. It is this, that there is a real future for Israel. And that has nothing to do with some kind of extra biblical system. That has nothing to do with some developed sort of grid placed over Scripture.
As promised in the beginning of this episode, we have a working definition of dispensationalism. It's the belief that there's a difference between the church and Israel, and that God has a future plan for the nation of Israel. Simple enough. So what is MacArthur referring to when he talks about an extra-biblical system, a grid placed over Scripture? He's referencing an understanding of dispensationalism that's still embraced by Christians around the world. It was first systematized in the 1800s by an Anglo-Irish Presbyterian named John Nelson Darby.
John Nelson Darby was born in 1800, died in 1882, came from quite wealthy background, initially pursued a career in the Church of Ireland, but quickly became disenchanted by what he saw of church-state relations, particularly in the 1820s. And so came out of the Church of Ireland, began to network with a few other people.
That's Crawford Gribben. He teaches history, philosophy, and anthropology at Queen's University, Belfast. He's also the author of J.N. Darby and the Roots of Dispensationalism. This clip is from the Saints and Scholars podcast, hosted by TMS alum and Ulsterman, Andrew Curry.
He and these other small groups of Christians began to form together Bible study meetings, which eventually began to break bread with each other and eventually became known by outsiders as the Plymouth Brethren, because one of their largest congregations was going to be based in Plymouth later on. So Darby's often known as the originator of the Brethren movement. He's often identified as the founder of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a big, well-rounded view of looking at the Bible, but it's mostly known today for its view of the end times. So the idea of a secret rapture followed by tribulation, followed by the millennium, that's often attributed in its origins to Darby and his study of the Bible.
Darby was an exegete, a pedobaptist, and a Calvinist. He's often misunderstood today. His influence grew significantly after his death in 1882 as more and more Christians embraced his understanding of dispensationalism and his grid for reading the Bible.
Well, I think that his view of the end times is really his most influential legacy, isn't it? Because it has become normative to evangelicals really around the world. And I think that, you know, Darby is the obvious fourth most influential Protestant theologian ever. I think that's true. I think that's true, largely because his view of the end times has really come to become normative for millions, hundreds of millions of evangelicals around the world. Rightly or wrongly, that seems to be the case.
Darby made dispensationalism into a system that sought to capture the entire meta-narrative from Genesis to Revelation. Some of Darby's insights are universally agreed upon, and some are highly debatable. In many ways, he was a forerunner of today's studies in biblical theology. What MacArthur has tried to do through his years of studying and teaching the entire Bible is strip away the system and focus only on those aspects of dispensationalism that predate Darby and accurately reflect the things that Scripture emphasizes. My friend Nathan Busnitz, professor of historical theology at the Master's Seminary, does a brilliant job of summarizing these foundational elements of dispensationalism.
And for us, dispensationalism consists of three major components. And those components would be, number one, a consistent literal grammatical hermeneutic applied to every genre, including prophecy. And then second, a distinction between Israel and the church. And then third, a commitment to a literal future kingdom of Christ on earth. So those are the three components that comprise our dispensationalism. And you can find strong evidence, not only biblically, of course that's the most important, but also historically for all three components long before John Nelson Darby.
Post-Darby, a crop of dispensational scholars, led by C.I. Schofield with his study Bible, and then Charles Ryrie of Old School Dallas Seminary, had their own unique spins on dispensationalism. And as the theological system, which already had its own flaws, developed through the years, it lost much of its reformed exegetical qualities and emphasized only the eschatological aspects of the system. This development definitely had its downside.
So you speak with clarity about the things the Bible speaks with clarity about. And the rapture is something that, something dramatic is described in the Bible, certainly. We won't all sleep, but we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the sound of the last trumpet. Those who are alive and remain until the Lord returns will be caught up together with the Lord in the air. I mean, the Bible teaches something dramatic and really sudden. Even the word for rapture is just this jarring word in the Greek. So there's something radical and sudden that's going to happen on the earth. But that gives a temptation to fill it in and to try to undo the mystery with, like, will our appendixes be left behind kind of thing. And, you know, we start to color in where the Bible doesn't give you more information. So when the Bible teaches something that's clear like that, there's going to be a dramatic event where Christians are going to be caught up together with the Lord in the air. You have to believe that. The temptation is then to go beyond the clarity of the Bible and to start this conjecture, which leads to, you know, novels and Left Behind series and all that kind of stuff.
A system of eschatology that is obsessed with the timing and nature of the rapture is not emphasizing what Christians have always emphasized about the end of the world. Dr. Buznitz shows us a better way from church history.
So the first thing would be a consistent literal grammatical hermeneutic. And we see that hermeneutic in church history in places like the School of Antioch, where they did approach the scriptures in a literal, historical, grammatical way. Men like John Chrysostom were known for approaching the scriptures that way. And when we get to the Reformation, we find John Calvin using that same hermeneutic. In fact, Calvin's very strong in arguing against any sort of allegorical hermeneutic. The only issue is that Calvin didn't apply his own hermeneutic to prophetic passages. We want to apply a literal historical grammatical hermeneutic to all of the parts of Scripture, including prophecy. So, for example, if you take the book of Revelation at face value, you interpret it chronologically, you have to be premillennial because the return of Christ is in chapter 19 and the millennium is in chapter 20. Then secondly, with the distinction between Israel and the church, you find groups, including some of the Puritans, who recognize that there was a future in God's program for ethnic Jewish people from Romans 11:26 and from other New Testament passages. Although they didn't see a distinct future for the nation of Israel because the nation of Israel didn't exist at that time, they did believe that there was going to be a future mass conversion of ethnic Jews at the end of the age, in keeping with what Paul said in Romans 11:26, then all Israel will be saved. And then thirdly, this commitment to a future literal kingdom of Christ on earth is something that we see very much in the early church fathers. The overwhelming eschatological view of the church fathers was premillennial, that Christ was going to return and establish his kingdom for 1,000 years in Jerusalem prior to the eternal state. You see it in all of the major writers of the earliest period of the church fathers. And what's significant is that the guys who were disciples of the Apostle John and who ministered in the area of Asia Minor, which received the book of Revelation initially, they were all premillennialists. We're talking about Papias of Hierapolis, Polycarp of Smyrna, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian. Premillennialism was not just the dominant view, it was almost the exclusive view of the early church.
So why does all this matter? Why should we care about the future? A differing view of the end times does not keep you out of heaven. Plenty of men and women have done great things for God while having differing eschatology. So why should we study it? Here's what MacArthur said when I asked him that question.
I have long endured inexcusable bad eschatology. I've endured it my whole life. And at the same time, the endurance has been something I can't come to terms with. I can't just say, well, that doesn't matter. The New Testament and the Old Testament are filled with eschatological truth. And I just think
It must be heard. If I'm going to give the whole counsel of God, then I need to do that. I need to be as astute in eschatology as I am in soteriology or pneumatology or theology proper or bibliology. So I, again, to sum it up, there has been an enduring sense of irresponsibility, and it's been directed, of all the categories of doctrine, mostly at eschatology. We expect specificity out of the categories of theology. We don't let people get away with the wrong doctrine of God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, sin, man, salvation, sanctification. But we allow for chaos in eschatology when the Bible is as clear on eschatology as it is on everything else. And how clear is as clear? Clear enough for you to understand exactly what it's saying without having to tamper with it. So I think, first of all, it's an inexcusable kind of ignorance.
So how do we clear up the ignorance? Be confident that we have the right view of the end times? And how do we apply the glorious truth about the future to our lives today? MacArthur has answers after the break. I hope this podcast is making one thing clear. The Master Seminary is laser focused on what the text says. We train our students to use the Bible to interpret the Bible. We emphasize the original languages, the disciplines of theology and church history. And we do it all for the purpose of training men to accurately handle God's word, that they might be workmen that do not need to be ashamed. If that's what you want for your life, go to tms.edu and apply. I'd love to see you in class next semester. In 2007, John MacArthur opened the Shepherd's Conference with what Stephen Moffat would call a cheeky sermon.
This morning, I really am not going to preach a sermon. I have a deep, deep concern in my heart that I want to unload on you. I don't want you to take it personally. It's not an attack on anybody. It's just a concern that I have had for a long, long time for a beloved area of Scripture that I think needs careful, far more careful attention than it has been having. So I want to speak on sovereign election, Israel, and eschatology. That's not the title, that's just the subject.
The title, which he didn't reveal until he was 10 minutes into his non-sermon sermon, was arguably the most controversial part.
Now that leads to my title. Why every self-respecting Calvinist is a premillennialist. Now it's too late for Calvin, but it's not too late for the rest of you.
People were shocked, really, at that message. I was with some friends from a church that is amillennial, and their pastor was speaking at the conference, and I was sitting with them, and they were, I think, shocked by it. They didn't have a real substantive response to it. It was more about tone, and was it right for him to be so direct, and all of that. But the argument was so persuasive. Remember, MacArthur rooted things in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus had spent 40 days teaching about the kingdom of God. And the very first question the disciples asked afterwards was that at this time, the Lord was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. I mean, he built a whole sermon around that point, and it was persuasive.
So Calvin was committed to a literal historical grammatical hermeneutic, what becomes known as the Reformed hermeneutic. The only issue is that Calvin abandoned that hermeneutic when he got to prophetic passages. So he blasts the allegorical approach to the scriptures, calling it the error of Origen and just saying things that for Calvin are some of the most harsh things he says. And yet when he gets to a passage like Amos chapter 9 in his commentary, he reverts to an allegorical hermeneutic because he doesn't know what to do with it. And what MacArthur was doing in that 2007 Shepherd's Conference was he was showing this room full of pastors who all love Calvin that if Calvin had just been consistent in his hermeneutic, he would have been a premillennialist. And that's true. And I know there's guys in that room who don't want to hear that and disagree strongly with that, but at the end of the day, Pastor John was exactly right. If Calvin had been consistent in the application of his literal hermeneutic, he would have been a premillennialist, and all of those in the Reformed tradition would have held to premillennialism.
The word Nate just used, premillennialism, what exactly is it? Here's another clear MacArthur definition from a 1973 sermon.
Premillennialism says that there is a literal kingdom. When the Bible says the 1,000 years, it means the 1,000 years. When the Bible says something, it means it, unless it is obvious that it is not literal. Unless there is some reason to take it as figurative language, we accept it literally.
Back in 1973, MacArthur identified the main characteristic of a premillennialist. He takes the Bible at its word, even when it's talking about prophecy and the end times.
But premillennialism takes things literally. A literal kingdom on earth where Christ literally reigns in Jerusalem and the law does go out of Zion.
The main tenet of premillennialism is that Jesus will return to earth and set up a literal 1,000-year reign. The central text for this is Revelation chapter 20, but it's not the only place in the Bible that talks about the earthly reign of Christ.
There is grounds for why we believe in an earthly millennial reign, because we believe that God will rule over time and space over this earth at a distinctive era.
This is Abner Chow, president of the Masters University and Seminary, beloved professor. Abner is so smart that he intimidates AI.
This is prophesied with details in Isaiah 2, Isaiah 4, Isaiah 11, Nations are going to be coming to Jerusalem. That's real physical places with real physical interactions and real physical time. The lion, the lamb, the bear eats grass. They all get along. The kid can play with a viper. That's all related to creation. In Jeremiah, you have the discussion about the Messiah reigning on the throne and people worshiping around him. You have in Ezekiel 34, the same language utilized. You have in Ezekiel 40 through 48, the language of a physical temple where priests, they're not sacrificing for sin. They're not doing that. But what they are is leading in worship. And that is a real physical reality. You have in Amos 9, the language of crops, as well as in Joel, the language of victory. You have in Obadiah, the language that only when Israel and its deliverers conquer Edom, then the kingdom belongs to the Lord. In Matthew 24 through 26, you have similar language about Christ's the tribulation leading up to the kingdom and then Christ's victorious return. You have that in Acts 1. When are you going to establish your kingdom? The apostles assumed continuity with all that. Romans 9 through 11. You have the idea that the kingdom is resurrection from the dead, and that's what Israel's restoration will bring. 2 Peter 3. This is where righteousness will reign. And so you have these repeated details about the culminative kingdom, even the usage of the word kingdom throughout the scriptures that pertain to Christ's total triumph, total victory over this world. In fact, it is so victorious that it's not just that he has dominion over this world, it actually restores the world back to rights, back to something that is Edenic, which is why you have all the language of crops and animals and everything of that nature. That is what is going on there. It's the rectification of everything. And along that very line, that's why in Revelation 20, it reveals that all that has just been said happens for 1,000 years, because it is a demonstration that the curse has been curtailed.
In his 2007 Shepherd's Conference sermon, John forcefully confronts those who don't take prophetic passages literally.
In God's purpose, and all eschatology will unfold with magnificent beauty and with the normal hermeneutic, and you can take every passage, and when it's saying something that's very clear, like the desert will blossom like a rose, that's exactly what it means. And if you tell me it doesn't mean that, then I'm done talking to you, because you don't have any further revelation.
Classic MacArthur. Pulling no punches. Remember, he's preaching to 3,000 pastors and church leaders. and some of his dear friends who are committed amillennialists are occupying the front pew.
Are you comfortable with the notion that the hard and fast, tried and true principles of interpretation have to be set aside every time you come to a prophetic text? There are a number of amillennialists who feel that way.
Okay, students, pay attention. Here's Dr. Buznitz with a clear, simple definition of amillennialism.
Amillennialism teaches that the millennial kingdom is either spiritualized in the hearts of believers in the church age, or some older amillennialists held that there was actually a heavenly millennial kingdom, but it's the denial that there's a literal earthly future millennial reign of Christ. So in amillennialism, when Christ returns, we go straight into the eternal state.
Amillennialists take a non-literal interpretation of Revelation 20, when it says that Jesus will reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And when an amillennialist approaches a prophetic text, they have a tendency to flatten it. They soften and spiritualize and allegorize the message, usually applying promises directed at future Israel to the church.
I would be absolutely lost in the Old Testament if I couldn't take the scripture at its face value. If you tell me it doesn't mean what it says, I'm lost. I am unwaveringly committed to the sovereign election of a future generation of Jews to salvation and the full inheritance of all the promises and covenants of God given to them in the Old Testament. God's word is at stake. Now, at this point, I feel the vibe coming from those of you who are saying, oh no, we came to a pastor's conference and it's turned into a dispensational conference. Next thing he's going to do is drag out Clarence Larkin charts. And we're going to get a really nice leather-bound Scofield Bible. And then we're all going to get the Left Behind series. Oh, we're reduced to rapture fiction. And he's probably going to tell us there are 7 dispensations, 2 kingdoms, 2 new covenants, 2 ways of salvation. Relax. Forget dispensationalism. I'm not talking about that, even though every one of you is a dispensationalist. You are. You believe that God dealt with men one way before the fall, after the fall, before the law, after the law, before the cross, after the cross, now and in eternity, right? Okay, that's what I thought. I confess, I reject the wacky world of newspaper exegesis. I reject the cartoon eschatology, the crazy interpretations like the locusts of Revelation 9 being helicopters and crazy things like that. If you preach that, take that out of the tape. And I don't think that Henry Kissinger is the Antichrist and that Hillary Clinton is the harlot of Babylon. I can't see that. Apparently you hadn't heard that interpretation. But let me tell you something, folks. As wacky as that world of dispensational eschatology is, it is no more wacky than the interpretation of many amillennialists whose fictional eisegesis reads everything into 70 AD. And I've read that kind of stuff, and it's just as crazy.
What Dr. MacArthur just said about the year AD 70 reminds me of a related view that we need to briefly mention. It's called postmillennialism, and these days it's surging in popularity, particularly among the most well-crafted and patriarchal beards crowd. So here's Dr. Buznitz with a helpful overview of this position.
Postmillennialism was quite popular among some of the 17th century Puritans. It remained popular in the 18th and 19th centuries, especially in light of the rise of the modern missions movement. Because you had with the modern missions movement the gospel going forth all across the globe. I mean, the 19th century, in some ways, Christianity came under attack like never before, but in other ways, Christianity expanded across the world at a rate that was unprecedented in church history. And there was this sense that the gospel was going to conquer the globe, spiritually speaking, of course. And the result of that was going to be, in essence, that Christians, through preaching the gospel, bring in the kingdom, and then Christ was going to return. Postmillennialism became immediately less popular when World War I and World War II happened, because it became obvious that the world is not getting increasingly better. When a world war comes along, everybody recognizes, oh, the utopia we thought was just around the corner actually isn't happening the way we thought it was going to happen. But it's been interesting in our own day with the rise of Christian nationalism, this idea that if Christians can just re-engage in the political realm, somehow we can legislate Christianity, and through political efforts combined with evangelistic efforts, perhaps we can again influence the world to quote unquote bring in the kingdom before Christ returns.
Okay, so we're doing our best that we can do in a podcast to better understand these competing eschatological positions, premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. Now, let's go back to MacArthur's cheeky sermon, why every self-respecting Calvinist is a premillennialist. After John makes a biblical case that there's a difference between Israel and the church, that God has a future for the people of Israel, and that Christ's future kingdom will last a literal 1,000 years on this earth, he talks about why the end times matter for these men and for their churches.
And you get Israel right, and you get eschatology right, and guess what, men? Then you can just open your Bible and preach your heart out of that text and say what it says. How freeing is that? Don't have to scramble around and find some bizarre interpretation. Get it right and God is glorified. Get it right and Christ is exalted. Get it right and the Holy Spirit is honored. Get it right and Scripture is clear. Get it right and the greatest historical illustration of God's work in the world is visible. Get it right and the meaning of mystery in the New Testament is maintained. Get it right and normal language is intact and Scripture wasn't written for mystics. Get it right and the chronology of prophetic literature is intact. Get it right and you shut out imagination from exegesis. Get it right and a historical worldview is complete. Get it right and the practical benefit of eschatology is released on your people. Get it right. Kingdom theology of the eschaton is the only view that honors sovereign electing grace, honors the truthfulness of God's promises, honors the teaching of Old Testament prophets, the teaching of Jesus and the New Testament writers, that will allow Christ to be honored as supreme ruler over his creation, now temporarily in the hands of Satan, and the earthly millennial kingdom established at Christ's return is the only and necessary bridge from temporary human history to eternal divine glory. Make your church a second coming church and make your life a second coming life.
There's one more reason, a very personal one, why all pastors must preach eschatology, and why Christians need to understand where God says this world is headed. The end is near for all of us, including John MacArthur.
Yes, I was preaching at Grace Church on January 1st. And as I got up to give the sermon in the first service, we have two duplicate services, I just felt like I couldn't get my breath. That had never happened to me before. And I think I said to the congregation, just give me a minute to catch my breath. And that was kind of shocking. So at that point, I began to feel a little bit better. And I went ahead and preached for 50 minutes, preached the sermon. But when I finished that, and I went to the office to wait until the next one. The elders were there, and a couple of medical doctors said, you're done. We're pulling you out of the game. You don't get to play the second half. And they took my blood pressure and determined that I had some kind of atrial fibrillation. And they took me to the emergency hospital. And the upshot of it all was they put four stents in my arteries that were blocked 80% or 90%.
Most people wouldn't think about preaching for at least 6 months after going through all of that. MacArthur is not most people. He let the staff know that he was going to preach less than 2 months after his operation at the 2023 Shepherd's Conference. And he's going to preach from the book of Zechariah, one of the most important and often neglected prophetic passages in the Bible. Here's Joe Zakevich in Jerusalem, connecting the book of Zechariah with the nation of Israel.
Looking to Zechariah 12, seeing that there will come a time when the people will look upon Christ, whom they have crucified, and they will mourn. I mean, this will be mourning that the world has never seen before. They will look upon me, whom they have pierced, God says, and they will mourn and they will wail as one mourns for an only child. And that will be a turning point where the nation of Israel repents, turns to God, understands that the one that they have been waiting for thousands of years, that one is the same one that they have been rejecting for these thousands of years. And when they recognize that, they will turn to Christ, they will repent of their sins, and the nation will be saved, and they will turn and they will worship Christ. That will be a turning point. That will be a fulfillment of Jesus' words in Matthew 23. He said that your house is left you desolate. That is Israel without God. And that's what we're seeing in front of us right now. And he says that you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That will be Zechariah 12:10, when the people look upon Christ, they see that they've been rejecting him, the one that they've pierced, and they will repent. That's what we're waiting for.
While MacArthur is recovering, he is finishing the MacArthur Old Testament commentary series on the book of Zechariah. The truths of that book had so filled his mind that he couldn't help but bring it out at Shepherd's Conference. And by the time early March rolls around, MacArthur seems poised for an early comeback. He's not 100%, but he's making progress. But then, a setback.
I had a run-in with an immovable object. And I tried to take it on with my arm and my head.
Yeah.
And I was unsuccessful. Put me into a very difficult situation because I can't turn the pages of a Bible.
This happened the week of the conference. Just to set the scene for you a little bit, MacArthur shows up for a Q&A on day two of the conference with his arm in a splint. He's also doing something I've never seen him do before. He's wearing a hat on stage at Grace Church. Of course, it's a tasteful hat, not just any baseball cap. It's a MacArthur Center for Expository Preaching hat, so it's more than appropriate. He's wearing the hat to cover the massive bruise on his forehead. Between that, the wrist injury, the recovering heart, MacArthur's in rough shape. Some are urging him not to preach on Friday night, the last session of the conference, but John wouldn't hear any of it. 6 weeks after a heart operation, MacArthur shows up on Friday night at the Shepherd's Conference. He's going to preach. Backstage, the doctor checks his blood pressure. Someone encourages him to just go ahead and sit on a stool while he preaches, which MacArthur steadfastly refuses to do. In the worship center, seats are scarce. Here's Jesse Johnson and I reminiscing about that moment and the buzz in the room.
People didn't know until he ascended to the pulpit if he was going to preach at all. And we'd never seen him at Shepherd's Conference without a tie. And of course, obviously, he was had the bruises on him. And he spoke with a gravitas at the beginning where he said, he was speaking like, this could be my last sermon kind of thing. That was definitely the aura that it gave off.
Music starts the service, full choir and orchestra. After a lot of singing and a few announcements, MacArthur enters the pulpit for the first time since the year's first Sunday, when he struggled to breathe, ended up in the hospital, and is now equipped with new equipment for his heart. He's shed the hat, and so the large bruise on his forehead makes him look like a heavyweight fighter. And thanks to the wrist, he's without a tie. something you may never see again.
I don't know how much time the Lord is going to give me, but I want to make one last effort on this particular issue. It is of constant concern to me. It is a crucial truth for the redeemed. It is a crucial truth for the entire world. And the Bible is precise and clear and powerful and hopeful in dealing with this truth. But strangely, it is treated with a measure of indifference. It is a continual burden to me, a continual discouragement that the Reformed movement, so popular in being precise about sound doctrine, has been indifferent toward that doctrine. How can you do that? How can you think that God spoke clearly about everything but the end? That it doesn't matter. It's almost a badge of academic nobility not to have a view. Of all the categories of systematic theology, eschatology is the one where there is no settled orthodoxy. We go down the line with theology, and at some point it's so common, even with very dear friends of mine through the years, to say, well, he might be able to teach at our seminary, but his eschatology's not biblical. The consummation of God's redemptive history is treated with indifference. People just punt, or they change their views. For some, it seems like a defection to take literally what Scripture says. And it says a lot, and it's crystal clear.
MacArthur had a lot to say, and with each passing minute, he seemed to grow stronger and stronger, more passionate and more prophetic. And
that was just an epic Shepherd's Conference for many reasons, but the fact that Pastor John was preaching from an iPad... that in and of itself was a sign that we're in the last days. And he obviously crushed it. He did awesome. What I loved about that message was you could see as, because it was probably an hour and a half long, you could see that as he was preaching through that material, he was getting so energized by the content of the text, by the truth of what God has revealed about the future, not just for Israel, but for the entire world. It was so life-giving to Pastor John that his energy was increasing the longer he was preaching. It was amazing. And some of us who had the joy of doing some work on the Zechariah commentary and helping with some of that, we were sitting on the front row giving each other fist bumps at certain points along the way, because it was an epic message.
And then as he started preaching, he gained momentum and he gained his energy back, and you could watch Pastor John be visibly energized by the teaching of Zechariah. It gave him joy and hope and expectation, and he wants that to be contagious. And that was really a window into his pastoral heart to me, because you could tell the reason this is so important to him, first of all, faithfulness to the Word of God, but secondly, he sees so many Christians deprived of that joy that he was experiencing. They don't get sermons on eschatology. They don't get sermons on the soon return of our Lord. And so they're just robbed that joy, and he viewed it as his pastoral goal to impart that joy to other pastors.
Do not announce your eschatology until you have mastered Zechariah. Then you have a right to it. It is, of all the books in the Old Testament, the most complete revelation of the end times. The Lord Jesus is the theme of the book. He is revealed in literal details, the details of his life, the details of his death, and the details of his second coming. Listen as I summarize for you. And again, it's not so much a sermon as a call to give due to the revelation of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah reverberates with the presence of the Messiah. The prophet, for example, discussed the pre-incarnate work of Christ to advance God's plan for Israel. The prophet discussed the intercession for the nation Israel. Zechariah foretold Christ's first coming in humility, his rejection, his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, his ultimate crucifixion, his death for the sins of his people. Zechariah prophesied Christ's second coming as the glorious king who will gather his people, conquer Israel's foes, cleanse his elect, build the temple, stand victorious on the Mount of Olives, reign supreme, and receive worship from all the earth's inhabitants. And there's no equivocation and no lack of clarity in those prophecies in Zechariah.
And I know there are people out there who probably think, why is Grace Community Church, Shepherd's Conference, why are they focusing on this secondary matter? Like, why are they picking something that's controversial? But the reality is that because this is tied to your hermeneutics and because this is tied to hope, Pastor John, although he recognizes it's not inherently a gospel issue, he also sees it as of great importance. And he wants the guys in the room to have a consistent hermeneutic, and he wants them to understand what the future holds. I've heard him say it this way many times, like, God gives us the end of the story. We shouldn't just shrug our shoulders and be like, well, who cares how it all ends? God revealed this for a reason, and he revealed it again so that we would walk in hope and walk in holiness and worship him as the sovereign over all of history.
In God's providence, John MacArthur dealt with a health scare while he was writing a commentary on Zechariah. While in the hospital, he completed edits on the commentary, drinking deeply from what the Bible says about this lesser-known but absolutely vital Old Testament book. And there, he found hope. The same hope Paul promises the church in Thessalonica, who worried they'd miss the rapture. The same hope Jesus promises before his Olivet Discourse in Luke 21. The same hope packed into every page of Revelation. Jesus is coming again. As MacArthur often says, I've read the end of the story, and we win. That's the point of eschatology. To avoid it is to avoid the comfort and hope that God has provided for his people. And it's to rob people of peace today because of what is ahead. It's to rob yourself of joy and hope as you, one day, like MacArthur, face the very real possibility of the end of your life.
Why is it important for us to get this right? Because it's important to give honor to the Lord. All his word matters. The better your people understand this, the more likely they are to live in light of 1 John Chapter 3, whoever has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. We need to live in the light of the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. We need to worship him the way he's worshiped in Revelation 5. We need to learn from Peter that these are sanctifying realities. Don't cheat your people out of this. And be faithful to the Word of God.
thanks for listening to Season 3 of the MacArthur Center Podcast. Next time, we're going to talk about this guy.
Sometimes I wish God would give me a Holy Ghost machine gun. I'll blow your head off.
We'll interview his nephew and explore a movement that has swept the globe, and it's caused great harm to the reputation of Christ. We'll look at MacArthur's antidote to all the charismatic chaos. That's next time on The Enduring, the timeless and fruitful ministry of John MacArthur.
I wish we'd all been ready.
The Enduring is produced by Austin T. Duncan, Corey Williams, and Jeremy Peruzia-Volo. Special thanks to Abner Chow, Nathan Busnitz, Dr. Grisani, Jesse Johnson, Joe Zakevich, and Ulsterman Everywhere. If you're enjoying this podcast, make sure you like and subscribe. That helps others discover us. And for more information about the MacArthur Center, go to macarthurcenter.org. And to learn more about the Master's Seminary, please visit tms.edu.
A man and wife asleep in bed. She hears...
Olam chasdo. You're not going to tape this, are you? Odu ladonai kito.